Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for bringing us together and for the blessing that it is. Father, I just pray that you would meet us here by your Spirit, that you would just clear our minds of even of our own sin, that you would just forgive it and remove it and prepare us, Father, just to have a strong foundation in your word and that we might know how to live this life in obedience to you. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 9. We're going to see some good news today. The title of the message, Jesus' Power to Forgive. No outline because I couldn't come up with one. But this is good news here that Jesus has forgiveness. But I don't know about you, but when anybody always tells me, I have some bad news and some good news, I always want to hear the bad news first. Hopefully it'll counteract after the good news comes. And so that's what the Lord does in Scripture. Before we can really receive the good news of Jesus' power to forgive, we have to realize that there's bad news and that we're sinners. Well, and for many of us, if we grew up in the church, that's not too hard to accept, to realize, okay, I'm a sinner. But you know what? The world says something different. The world sees man as naturally good. You know, a man is naturally good, and really, oftentimes, it's somebody else's fault he does bad things. His daddy didn't pay enough attention to him. His mommy wasn't nice enough, or something else. The problem is shifted elsewhere, where the Scripture clearly says that every single human being is a sinner. And if we can receive that bad news, we can be prepared for the good news that Jesus can forgive us. Now, I want to give you some Scriptures. You don't have to write them down or even turn there, but just to show you, without a doubt, that Scripture says we're bad. It starts in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord says of man, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And for any of us who have examined ourselves, we know that that's there. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The Lord says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 30. Says, the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. And as you continue to grow closer to the Lord, as you see his perfection, his goodness, your own badness becomes even more evident. You begin to see that. Solomon says in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 36, for there is no one who does not sin. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Solomon says in Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Nobody. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 7:20, says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. David says in Psalm 143, verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. And then John says in 1 John, hey, if we say that we don't have any sin, we're calling God a liar. So the testimony of Scripture is that we're all sinners. And you know what? As bad as that is, in one sense, it's good. Because it shows at the level of the cross, it's level at the foot of the cross. That all of us are the same. We may have different backgrounds. We may have different colors of skin. We may wear different clothes. But in the eyes of God, we're the same. We're all sinners. And I believe that in one sense, there's great peace in that. When I look and see the heroes of the faith, Paul and Abraham, oh man. And then I see Abraham fail in his faith. I see him twice lie about who his wife is. I see their failures and I realize, okay, there's hope for me. There's hope for me too. Those guys aren't that much different. So the Scripture is clear. Every single human being is a sinner. Okay, well, that's great. But what does that mean? What are the results of being a sinner? What does that do to me and God? Well, the first result of being a sinner is separation from God. Your sin separates you from God. There's that fellowship is broken. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 say this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. In other words, God's arm isn't short from heaven. You guys ever been somewhere, maybe a store or something, and you can't reach that shelf up there? And there's that temptation to just climb the shelf, you know, and see what happened, but you're afraid you might be killed as the shelves fall on you. Your arm is too short. Isaiah is saying God's arm isn't too short. It's not that he can't reach from heaven. It says neither is his ear heavy. You ever talk to someone and they're not really paying attention or you know, they just can't hear you? He says, God's not like that. His arm's long enough. He has ears to hear. But Isaiah says this, but your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Our sins keep us from God. God says, I can't work in your life. I can't minister in your life if you're just lost in sin. I can't operate the way I want to. He says, you're praying to me, but you're still in your sin, and I'm not listening. You see, the first prayer that God hears from the sinner is that prayer of, I want forgiveness. I want to trust in Jesus Christ. And then the relationship changes. And where do we see the separation from God? Early on in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, what happens? Adam and Eve sin, and immediately they hear, oh, God walking in the garden. What do? They hide. They hide from God because they're ashamed. So there's that separation. Well, the second thing, separation from God would be enough. But you know what? There seems to be some people that they're happy in a sense to be separated from God. I don't want to be around God. I don't want him because he tells me what to do. I don't want to be around those church folks, those holy rollers, all that kind of stuff. But it doesn't end with separation from God. The second result of sin is judgment. You see, it says in Jude chapter 15 about God, he's going to execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. A lot of ungodlies there in that verse, but showing that the judgment is coming. And we also saw this with Adam and Eve. What happened? They were separated from God, and then they were cursed by God. The world is in the condition it is because it's a result of that sin of judgment, and they were removed from the garden. So there's judgment here and now, but there's also that judgment, finally, that final separation from God in hell and judgment in hell. Now, how does man deal with this heavy issue? It's like, this is some heavy stuff. You know, I came here for just something good and light. Well, you're not going to get it. It's going to be heavy. The thing is, what do man do with that? First of all, some of them convince themselves that they're not really sinners. I'm not really that bad. You know, I haven't done this and I haven't done that. They judge it by the things they haven't done. You know, and what happens in our normal culture today? We begin to normalize things that were sin a few years ago. Oh, abortion, that's not a sin. Abortion's a choice. Oh, adultery, that's not adultery. It's an affair. It's a fling. Oh, fornication, I don't even know what that word means. You know, what is that? It's not sexual sin. It's just we love each other. Homosexuality, well, let's make enough movies and TV shows about it that it becomes such a normal part of the culture that no one will recognize it as sin anymore. What about greed and everything? Greed is still a sin. And yet Donald Trump is celebrated as one of the great heroes of American society. No, he's greedy. He's greedy. So these things, we rationalize them and, oh, we're not really sinners. Or there's the other way to deal with it. I'm going to earn forgiveness. I'm going to acquire forgiveness. You know what? I'm going to start doing good deeds. I'm going to go to church at least once every 6 months. And I tell you what, that's going to be a good deed. I'm going to get baptized and then I can do what I want. I'll take communion. That'll cleanse it all away. You know what? I'll go and confess to another human being. He'll tell me that I'm absolved from my sins and it'll be all square. None of those things will work. Those won't work. But there is an answer, thankfully. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, has the two parts. It has the sinner part and what God's going to do about that. Isaiah 53, 6, Isaiah writes prophetically, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're wayward sheep. We're sheep that don't listen to our master. We go wandering around away from him. But it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the punishment for our sin has been laid on one sheep, and that sheep is Jesus Christ. So he is our only hope for the forgiveness of sins. He is our only hope to be reconciled to God, that we would no longer be separated from God. He is our only hope for escaping judgment, and that comes through Jesus Christ. Because what did John the Baptist call Jesus Christ? He called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So were we straight on the bad news that we're all sinners, that we're all naturally separated from God under the judgment of God, but through Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness. This illustration came to my mind of thinking about the judgment waiting. We've had a tough time. We've moved the girls around in their rooms, and Emma, my youngest daughter, has gone crazy, you know, because now she's in the room, it's the sleeping room, but there's toys everywhere. You know, there's just toys like crazy. And so she just wants to play with those toys. It's so hard to resist for her. And so she starts yelling and screaming and jumping up and down and all kinds of weird stuff. And then Phoebe is trying to go to sleep. And so last night I was standing there with my spanking spoon, you know, just outside the door. And I was thinking and I was wondering, am I going to have to go in there? And the imagery came into my mind of oftentimes how we are with the Lord. The judgment is standing at the door. He's waiting. And yet, because Jesus Christ is gracious to me and because she calmed down a little bit, then I didn't go in. And twice I was standing at the door last night, and twice I did not go in. And Jesus Christ is the one who forgives us of our sin, who is the judgment is there even at the door. He has provided that forgiveness for us because he actually took our judgment. Now, so let's look at Jesus' power to forgive here in Matthew chapter 9. And verses 1 through 8 we'll look at. And I'll just go ahead and read these verses to kind of see where we're at. It says, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came into his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. And now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. So Jesus' power to forgive. Here in verse 1, it says he got into a boat, crossed over, and came into his own city. Now what would you think his own city would be? For me, I would think Nazareth, right? That was his own city. But in reality, that wasn't his city anymore. Nazareth was his hometown, but what did the people of Nazareth do? They rejected him. Ah, we know this kid, Jesus. We saw him growing up. Who does he think he is? Even his own family didn't believe him. Maybe he was a good kid. Yeah, he never got in trouble. But still, I don't think he's the guy. So Jesus had left Nazareth, and he'd come to Capernaum. Capernaum was the hometown of Peter. And so Jesus had left Nazareth because Nazareth had rejected him. Again, that's an important principle for us to hold on to already. Jesus will not stay where he's not wanted. Jesus will not even stay in a church where he's not wanted. Go and read Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and you'll see about the different churches and about Jesus says, if you don't clean up your act, if you don't turn things around, I'm leaving. I'm taking my lampstand from the church. I'm taking my light, my presence away from the church. So Jesus will not stay in a life where he's not wanted, will not stay in a place where he's not wanted. We saw that last week. Remember Jesus went and delivered the man who was demon-possessed. Actually, there are two men who were demon-possessed. Jesus delivered them. The demons went into the pigs, and the pigs took off and ran down to the water. And it says everybody was afraid, and they didn't want Jesus around, and they begged Jesus to leave. And what did Jesus do? He stayed and said, you can't tell me what to do. No, he left. Jesus left. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is a gentleman. He wants to be welcomed. He says in Revelation 3:23, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's saying that to his own church, to his own church. I'm standing at the door and knock, and if you open, I'll come in. I'll eat with you. But we have to let him in. If we refuse him, if we reject him, then he will go. Verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, Matthew is conserving space here. He doesn't give us the whole story, but it's a lot more exciting than just a paralytic lying on a bed. Turn with me forward one book to Mark, if you would. To Mark chapter 2, and let's kind of get, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Mark 2, starting in verse 1. And we see again here that the city is Capernaum. Mark 2, verse 1 says, again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. This is the house, Peter's house. This is where he was hanging out. And another thing to remember, that Jesus wasn't walking around with some like big fat wad of bills. You know, Jesus, the rich guy with the Rolex and all that kind of stuff, like people want you to believe now. Oh, if you're a Christian, they should just be rich, and you should have the biggest car and the biggest house and the biggest boat. No, Noah had a big boat, you know, but he was one of the few guys in the Bible like that. And so Jesus was hanging out at Peter's house. That's where he was. He was always bumming a place to sleep and bumming food and everything. I love that about Jesus. So he's there in the house, and everybody hears about it. Jesus already has a reputation for a healer. And there's no hospitals. There's no emergency clinics. There's no vaccines. There's none of this stuff. So if you hear a guy has come to town and that he can heal some people, you're going to be pretty excited. You're going to say, okay, let's go over there. So immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So everybody just starts piling into the house, piling in, because they want to be touched by Jesus. We see this often through the scriptures. We see Jesus walking around. Remember that one lady who had a chronic condition, and she just reached out just to touch the cloak of Jesus, knowing that she would be healed. So everybody starts swarming in there. Can you imagine that? There in Israel, it's all hot and stuffy, and everybody's kind of squeezed together and just trying to reach out to Jesus. And so there's no longer any room, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. So I love that. Though they want to be healed, Jesus is going to give them the word. Jesus is going to teach them as well. He's not happy just to heal them and let them go. He's going to tell them the truth. And when they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So here come the guys. And the guys kind of like on a stretcher, you know? And the four guys, we don't know if they're his friends or his relatives or whatever, and they're bringing him. But they can't get him in the door. It says, and they could not come near him because of the crowd. They uncovered the roof where he was. You see, in Israel, what they would do is oftentimes the top of the house would also be a place to sit or a place to hang out. Or on a very hot night, you would sleep up on the roof because it would be cooler. The wind would be coming by, so there were steps up to the roof. So these guys start thinking to themselves, well, we brought Fred this far. You know, we can't just leave him out here, so let's get on the roof. And so they go up on the roof, and they start tearing apart Peter's house. They start breaking up the roof, taking off the shingles, the tar paper, everything else, and breaking it open, and they get some ropes or something, and they start lowering the guy into the house. That's wild. So they uncover the roof where he was, and so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. What a scene. And I don't even know if they had like they tied the rope down or they just tied their friend to the bed. I'm not sure. And then lowered the thing down. But somehow they got him in there. That is crazy. It's wild. But that's the kind of faith that we need to have. You see, they were willing to do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. How is it with us in our prayer lives? How is it when we intercede with people? Do we intercede? All right, Lord, save Bob, you know, whatever, just whatever you want to do. Or are we interceding for them? Lord, please reach out to him. Take away the blinds from his eyes. Let him be able to see the truth. Are we have passion in that? Do we pray for people with intensity? I guarantee you, the closer those people are to our heart, the more we'll pray for them. If it's our child who is sick, if it's our child who is hurting in some way, we pray with intensity. And so we need to ask the Lord for that same love that these four guys had for their friend, a desire and a love that they would do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. And I love this heart. The Lord loves a heart that goes after him, a heart that will tear through a roof to get to him. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Got to go after him right now. They knew Jesus was in the house, so they were coming right now. Oh, well, maybe Jesus will, he'll be here the whole week. You know, like he's some comedian. I'll be here all week. You know, maybe they thought that that's what Jesus. No, they said, I'm going to go after him right now. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, behold, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. We don't know if our life is but a vapor. The scripture says that our life is like in the morning, that fog that's there. And we don't see too much fog here in West Texas. I realize that. But the fog that's there, and then by 10 o'clock in the morning, it's gone. That's what the scriptures say our life is like. So we can't put off coming to Jesus. We need to be now. I also love Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. The Lord says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I love that. You know, there's such a move of this seeker-sensitive movement these days. And, you know, but if someone is a true seeker, the scripture says, they're going to find him. He says, if you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. I love that. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 9 and see the rest of what's going on. Mark chapter 9, so they broke open the roof. I'm sure Peter's thinking, man, Peter's probably pretty hot at this time. He's probably not enjoying this display of faith. And so they lower him through the roof. And when Jesus saw their faith, notice there in verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is a very important verse. Hebrews 11, 6 says this, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, without faith, it's not like you can maybe please God. You might please God. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It doesn't matter if you go to church every day. It doesn't matter if you sing so beautifully. It doesn't matter if you feed the poor or do this or do that. If you don't have faith, it's worthless to him. It's not pleasing to him. But when we do have faith, it says that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. These guys are diligently seeking Jesus Christ, and they're going to be rewarded. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. John chapter 3, verse 18 makes it clear. It says, he who believes in him, speaking of Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, if you believe, no condemnation. If you don't believe, nothing but condemnation. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to be saved. And then I love, in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says this to a man, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you believe, all things are possible. So what faith does is faith opens doors that otherwise would be impossible to open. Now, a very important note at this point, because faith, it gets misused a lot. That faith, you might hear on TV, that faith is a force. That faith is this thing that if you say the right words or you do the right thing, that all of a sudden it's going to open up the heavens. That faith is some kind of, that treats God like a Coke machine. And faith is a dollar bill. You put in your faith and you can pick whatever you want. But that's not how it is with God. I want to give you an important point, something to think about. Faith is a key, not a crowbar. Faith is a key, not a crowbar. You see, a key can open that which it was created to open. But a crowbar tries to open things that it wasn't meant to open. The criminals often use crowbars to try to get into places where they shouldn't be. But a key, you know, it opens that one specific thing, but you can't break down something with a key. If it doesn't fit the lock, it's not going to happen. That's how faith is. You see, faith, it'll open that which God wants it to open. But if you try to start going around God with a crowbar, oh, I have enough faith, I'm going to open this up. You don't want something that God doesn't want you to have. So Jesus sees the faith of the paralyzed man and his friends. And then he says to him, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. I love that. Jesus is always the encourager. Son, be of good cheer. It means take courage. Jesus is encouraging him. This is another thing that we can learn, is to be an encourager. Oftentimes, whether in our own families, our own relationships, we can be very quick to point the finger, very quick to point out people's flaws, very quick to point out, oh, you're doing this wrong or you're doing that wrong. I often notice that I do that. I don't have something to say to people a lot of times unless they crossed me in some way, unless they did something wrong in my eyes. But Jesus is an encourager, and we need to be encouraging people. He says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven. Now, the word forgiven here, it's the idea of sending or driving away, the idea of doing away with. It says in the scriptures that our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west, that they've been thrown in the sea of forgetfulness. Now, you know what the interesting thing is about separating your sins, the east from the west? East and west never meet. You see, there's a point on, if you look on the globe, the north will go so far that it'll become south again. But east will never go so far that it becomes west. And west will never go so far that it becomes east. West just keeps on forever, and east keeps on going forever. And that's pretty cool stuff, because God says that I'm separating you so far from your sins that you'll never be joined up with them again. That's good. And so that's what Jesus is saying to him. But think about the situation once again. They've broken open the roof. They've lowered this man who's a paralytic, probably a quadriplegic. He can't move at all. And Jesus says to him, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Strange words, don't you think? Don't you think the first order of business would be to heal this man? Heal him first and then forgive him. But that's not what Jesus was doing. In fact, the man was obviously coming for physical healing, I believe. I believe that was their first priority. But you know what? Jesus is different. Jesus sometimes frustrates us, to be honest, if we will be honest, because he doesn't work in the way that we want him to. We have a problem with somebody, and so instead of removing that person from our life so we don't have to deal with them, he somehow makes us closer to them, and we always have into relationship with them. That way he can change us. That way he can break us. That way he can move things. You know why? Because Jesus always sees the real need. Jesus always sees the real problem. What was the problem with Israel? That they didn't accept Jesus Christ. They thought their biggest problem was Rome. Rome's our problem. If somebody would just get Rome off our back, everything would be okay. If we just had religious freedom, everything would be okay. If we were the bosses, everything would be okay. But Jesus Christ says, you don't need, you know, political freedom. You need spiritual freedom. That's how Jesus sees things. So this man's greatest problem was not that he was lying on a bed, unable to move his arms and legs. His greatest problem, his greatest need was forgiveness. Forgiveness was what he needed most. It's kind of like at your house, and You go in your backyard one day and you see some bricks are cracked in your house. You might be thinking to yourself, oh, I need to replace those bricks. But you know what? If you replace those bricks without fixing the foundation that's causing those bricks to be cracked, they're just going to break again. Jesus Christ is not happy just breaking the bricks. He says, I know it's going to take some work, but we got to get this foundation fixed. And once the foundation is fixed, then we can work on other things. Jesus always sees to the deeper need. And that's what he says here. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. So here we have a problem. Who are the scribes? The scribes are the guys that copy down the Old Testament. They're the Xeroxers of the day. No Xerox machines back then, and so you got to copy everything by hand. But because they had copied the Old Testament so much, they were kind of self-appointed experts. We're the teachers. We're the leaders. And so when Jesus comes in and says, your sins are forgiven you, immediately they get frustrated. And there's a warning to all of us. When you begin to become so smart in your own eyes, when you're so studying the scriptures that you can't learn anymore, I've got the intelligence, that's a very dangerous place to be. And you see the problems that Jesus had most of all were with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees. All the guys that were kind of too big for their pants. They were guys that they thought they were pretty smart. You know, we have it all figured out. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? You know your calling, guys. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We have to be in that place where we realize, I'm not that smart. You know, when we were younger, we thought we were so smart. Oh, man, my parents are idiots. They don't know anything, you know? And then we get to be parents and we're like, wow, I'm stupid. You know, I didn't realize how dumb I am. My parents actually knew a lot more than I ever gave them credit for. They still do. And so the closer we come to Christ, we have to realize, I've got so much to learn. I don't know what I should know. But when we're in that place where, oh, I've got it figured out. Yeah, I've got it squared away. Let me teach you. Then that's a problem. So they said this man blasphemes. Mark tells us, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, saying, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God? So they're saying Jesus is a blasphemer because they're saying no one can forgive sins but God. Now the interesting thing about the scribes here is they're half right and half wrong. They're right and wrong. Why? Well, they are right that only God can forgive sins. That's the truth. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, the Lord says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You see, only God can forgive sin because all sin is ultimately offense against God. Remember when Joseph in the book of Genesis, Potiphar's wife wanted to seduce him. She wanted to sleep with him. And he said, how can I do this thing against God? Then also David, when he confesses in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. You see, all sin, no matter who it's directed at, is ultimately against God. It's kind of like if someone came into your backyard and don't, just bear with me here, don't get all upset. But they come into your backyard, they trespass, and they kill your pet. They kill your pet. Now, it's true that they sinned against your pet, right? But ultimately, they sinned against you. They trespassed on your land. They killed that animal which belonged to you. Same thing for God. When we trespass and sin against another human being, we're ultimately trespassing against God because God owns us. We may not like the imagery of being God's pets, but I'll take it, you know. Instead of being teacher's pet, I'll be happy to be God's pet, you know. Is God, whenever we sin against another human being, we're sinning against God because God has ownership. So all sin is directed at him. Therefore, since all sin is against him, he is the only one who can forgive. And he has made that forgiveness possible through Jesus Christ. So they were right in saying that only God can forgive sin. But they were wrong in saying Jesus was blaspheming. Why? Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 say this, for in him, speaking of Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Jesus Christ is God in a body. He can forgive sins because he is God. So they were right. Only God can forgive sin. That's true. But they were wrong. Jesus isn't blaspheming because Jesus is God. And in fact, Jesus makes pains to show that he is a judge. for fun sometime or for learning, read the book of John and go through and see how many times Jesus Christ says, I'm going to judge. I'm the judge. I'm the judge. Because he says, because Jesus Christ has provided that forgiveness. He has laid down his life for our sakes. Therefore, he can judge all men. And he's the one who can forgive sins because it's his sacrifice that's forgiven everybody. Verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts. I love that. I love that. Jesus knows their thought. So they're over there reasoning in their heads. They're over there thinking something. You see, it's good as a pastor, I don't have this ability. Because who knows what you're thinking right now? You know, I have no idea, and I praise the Lord that I don't know what you're thinking. But Jesus Christ is omniscient. Jesus Christ knows what they're thinking. Even though the room is super crowded, even though Jesus is dealing with this one individual, those guys in the back of the room are thinking something in their head, and Jesus knows it. Jesus knows it. John chapter 6, verse 64 says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus knew. You know, sometimes people say, oh, it's a shame that Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus says, hey, haven't I chosen the 12 of you and one of you is a devil? He knew Judas all along. He knew all things. He knows all things. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23 Jesus says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Now, it's important that we just go ahead and lay everything on the table with Jesus because he knows it anyway. You know, we can hide stuff from our spouse. We can hide stuff from our parents or from our children. We can hide stuff from our coworkers, but you cannot hide a thing from Jesus Christ. And so I found oftentimes when I come to the Lord in prayer, it's like there's no reason to put on a face. There's no reason to act like everything's okay or so happy to be here in prayer when I'm not. When something's going on, just lay it on the table because he knows. You see, you can fool everybody in church. You can fool everybody in your family, but you can never fool Jesus Christ. And the thing that's so endearing or the thing that's so beautiful about that is he knows how wicked we are and he loves us anyway. That's the thing. There are many people that maybe you consider friends or even your family that if they knew everything that went on in your heart and your mind, they wouldn't want to be with you. They wouldn't want to be near you. I oftentimes know everything that is in my heart and mind, and I don't want to be with me because I know the trash and the garbage that's there. But Jesus Christ still sticks it out. Jesus Christ still stays with you. Continues on, says, knowing their thoughts, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why do you think evil? What is this evil that they're thinking of? Their evil is unbelief, right? This is the evil. They're not believing that Jesus Christ can do what he says he can do. They're not believing that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Now, the word evil here means evil in a moral or spiritual sense. It means wicked, malicious, mischievous. It's bad. It's the Greek word porneo, from which we get pornography. It's that kind of evil. That's what he's talking about here. Now, this is very important because we need to view things the way Jesus views them, not the way the world views them. What do we think of as unbelief? Unbelief we often regard as a choice. You know, isn't that true? Accept Jesus. Choose Jesus, as if Jesus is just standing there in a line with everybody else. Well, here's Buddha, here's Muhammad, here's Darwin, here's Karl Marx, here's all these guys in line. Oh, let's just choose one. Choose Jesus. We regard this choice as if it's like we're going out to dinner after church and or lunch, and we say, shall I have tea or lemonade? We regard choosing Jesus in that same terms. But Jesus doesn't regard choosing him or believing in him in those ways. He says unbelief is evil. It's porneo. It's mischievous. It's malicious. It's disgusting. And that's important for us to realize because you know what's happened in the church is we try to soften the terminology for unbelievers. You won't even, I always call them unbelievers. I'm sorry. I was an unbeliever and that's how it is. But we call them non-believers now. Why? Because non-believer sounds a little nicer than unbeliever. Or even worse, in my view, we call them the unchurched. It's not church that's going to save somebody. It's Jesus Christ that's going to save somebody. Jesus says unbelief is evil. A failure to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior is the greatest form of wickedness. It's the greatest form. Why? It's satanic because it's denying to Jesus Christ's face, you are not who you say you are. You can't do the things you can say you do. So it's evil. Verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk. I love this. Like all great master teachers, Jesus is always asking questions. And he's putting them in a hard place. Because think about this, what he's saying. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? They're getting after him for saying your sins are forgiven you. And which is easier to say? That is the easier thing to say, isn't it? I can tell every one of you today, hey, your sins are forgiven you. And that's an easy thing to say because there's no way to prove it, right? There's no way to validate what I'm saying. Where if they wheeled someone in a wheelchair and I said, arise and walk, you're going to know immediately if I had the power to do that or not. So Jesus is saying, why are you getting after me? Of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you because you can't prove that. But it's funny because though on the outset it's easier, really behind the scenes it was much more difficult. Why? Because forgiving someone of their sins was going to take Jesus Christ going to the cross. It was going to take Jesus Christ laying down his life for human beings. Verse 6 says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Isn't that awesome? Do you ever have that feeling, and I do, that Jesus is setting you up? You know, you kind of go in a direction, and I don't mean set up in a bad way, but you go in a direction and you realize, hey, I didn't think it was going to turn out like this. Jesus has somehow entrapped you or done something to you. I think that he has entrapped these scribes. He's kind of set them up. He knew what was in their heart. And so he's saying to them, by saying your sins are forgiven you first, he was saying something, but that couldn't be proven with human eyes. But by now saying, hey, arise and walk, and by doing it, by this man getting up, he was proving by his works that his words were true. He is saying, hey, I'm saying forgiven your sins are forgiven you, and now arise and walk. The guy has arisen and walked, therefore his sins are also forgiven. You catch that? You see that he's proving that he's able to say these things because he's able to do that. That's very important because so oftentimes, as we're walking the Christian life, we can kind of start getting, you know, a little unbelief starts coming in. Kind of starts getting a little, I wonder if Jesus Christ can really do the things he said he can do. I really wonder if he is coming back. I wonder this and I wonder that. There's one thing that you have to look to prove everything else true, is look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ coming back from the dead, walking for 40 days, this awesome body where he can walk through walls, he can appear, he can disappear, all kinds of stuff, he proves everything else true. Everything he said up to that point is proven true by the resurrection. Because he said, guys, I'm doing this, and you know what? I'm going to be killed. Ah, Jesus, that won't happen to you. Yeah, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise from the dead. And because the resurrection is true, because he's done that, everything else we can take him at his word. His works prove his words. And that's what's happened here. He's forgiven this guy, and he's proven it by also healing him. And that's an awesome thing. Another thing is, when you come to Jesus, you always get more than you expect. Isn't that true? When you come to Jesus, you're thinking, oh, okay, well, God's going to do this for me, and oh, if he would do this little thing. And you always see that the way God works is amazing. It's far beyond whatever we can ask or even think. Verse 7, and he arose and departed to his house. And I bet it was silence. I bet it was silent in that room, and they parted a way for him. Apparently, he didn't have to climb up back through the roof. They made a way for the man, and he left, and he was able to go to his house. Verse 8, now, when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. The multitudes saw it. So all these people see this thing and they're amazed. The word marvel here, it means to be in awe, to glorify God. They were, wow, I can't believe this thing that Jesus Christ has done. It's an awesome work. It's an amazing thing that Jesus Christ has done. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, as we kind of close and as we put these things together, I want you to think with me, or turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Because we're going to see, I just want to close with this one other similar circumstance. Another similar circumstance where someone is healed and it's shown that it's by the power of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter and John were arrested because they healed the guy. They healed the guy, you know, man, I tell you what, those bad guys, always healing people, what a meanie. And so they're healing this guy and they want to know, why did you do this? What's the power behind it? So picking up in verse 7, it says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? What's the power? What's the name for this healing? What has gone on? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. That's awesome. So the work was continuing on. Peter and John laid hands on this man and he was healed completely. Now, why did Jesus Christ do these things, though? Again, he healed people outwardly to prove everything else was true. These guys were eventually going to be sick and die, but if their spirits were renewed, if they were born again, they were going to live forever. Continuing on, it says, and this stone, which was rejected by you builders, has become the chief cornerstone. Now, this is the important verse to close on, verse 12. For nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what we have to remember. Because, you know, as we come here today, and this is a season for sickness, it seems like all kinds of people are sick. We know many people with all kinds of illnesses and with all kinds of just difficulties that they're dealing with. And can Jesus Christ heal today? Yes, he can. But the purpose of his healing was not to prolong life forever on this earth. The purpose of healing was to show he had the power also to forgive sins. And that's the most important healing that can be done. So maybe you're here today and you have some kinds of physical illness you need the Lord to touch. Well, then after service, you know, we love to pray for that. But the most important healing that can take place is that spiritual healing, is that forgiveness of sins. We've seen abundantly clear in Scripture that all of us are sinners, that all of us are wrong, that all of us by nature are separated from God and under the judgment of God. And, you know, that we know if we're honest with ourselves that we are wrong, that we have that sin inside. But we've also seen that Jesus Christ can forgive sins, that he is that Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that if we just confess to him our sins, he would forgive us. So in just a minute, we're going to have the worship team come up here, and they're going to sing a song. And after that song is over, just as our heads are bowed, I'm going to just pray a prayer, and you can pray that prayer with me. If you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ, not to just choose him flippantly like you choose between Diet Coke and Dr. Pepper, but say, I want to give all to you because I know I'm a sinner. I know my sins separate me from you. I know I'm under your judgment, and I want to be forgiven. I want to have a relationship with you, and I want to be with you forever. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity just to come together, Lord. And I pray for your word to sink into the hearts today. Lord, I know that, Father, just in my own ability, I don't have the strength or the wisdom to get through. But I pray by the power of your Spirit, you would minister, Lord, through the things that we talked about today. I pray that you would just, Lord, as your word says, that your word would not return to you a void, but it would accomplish that for which you sent it forth. I pray that your word would go forth today, Lord. I pray that your word would minister to those who are here. Father, and if there be anyone here who have never trusted in you, I pray that even as we sing this worship song, that you'd begin to work in their hearts. Lord, that their hearts would be opened to the truth and that they might be just willing and able to come to you. Lord, we know that no one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws them. And so, Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit, you would draw those to salvation even now.